Let me read the first five verses of Psalm 40, and then we will get started, pray and get started. Psalm 40 to the choir master, the Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come to you, many of us, as ones who have been delivered from the pit. And we ask that you would deliver us again. Would you speak to us through your word? And may we partake in that grace through prayer. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. As many of you know, either from personal experience or overhearing from other people with personal experience, for a time, just after your child is born and they are an infant, the chief end of man is to get some sleep. Because of this, I'm not quite sure that the circumstances of the story that I'm about to tell are exactly correct, because they happened just after the birth of my child. In fact, I'm pretty sure that not all the details are precise, but I do remember my sweet friend trying to empathize with me by telling this story, and there's one particular part of it that sticks with me that I want to share with you this morning. Her family, her husband, and three small children are all sleeping in a hotel room one evening when her baby wakes her with the sound of crying. Panic immediately sets in, not out of concern for the baby, she cries all the time, but out of concern for the fact that she's going to wake up her two big brothers, and the car ride in the morning is about to become much more complicated than it was before. And so she jumps out of bed, knowing full well that the solution to her problem is simple. She needs to find a pacifier, probably one that has been dropped by her child, and put it in her child's mouth. But she is not on her home turf. She is in a hotel room, which means that she can't rely on the instincts finely honed of navigating through a room that's dark with baby stuff all around it without making any noise. She has to crawl on the ground in this alien hotel room and wave her hands across the bottom of the floor to try and find it without waking her children up and doing it quick enough so that the baby won't wake them up either. And this is the part that I remember so clearly. She says in that moment, she is begging to God, the creator of heaven and earth and savior of the whole world in Jesus Christ. Oh, please, oh Lord, my God, let me find this pacifier. My friend knows. She knows in her bones that although her story is much smaller than God's story, Jesus Christ has united them together such that she can ask him for even the smallest requests, even to find a pacifier in the middle of the night. And what was remarkable to me in that moment was how it bore witness to me of the grace of God in her life, because I would not have done such a thing. But in her, even in this panicked, frustrating moment, her heart simply knew, and it knows still that her deliverance from trouble, no matter how absurd, rests in the one who has delivered her in the past.
from the big things and the small things. And her heart knows this because the Lord has done it again and again and again. At its heart, Psalm 40 is a request from the psalmist for the Lord to do again what he has already done before. Scholars note that Psalm 40 divides along two categories, beginning with thanksgiving for God in the first 12 verses for what God has done, and ending in a petition that's colored with lament for God to do something again in verses 13 through 17. But the movement to get there isn't two moves, it's actually three. And it goes like this: the Lord has delivered me. I have told of his deliverance. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. The Lord drew me up from the pit of destruction. Verse 2. I have told the glad news of deliverance. I have not hidden it in my heart. Verses 9 and 10. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Verse 13. This is the movement that beats the heart of Psalm 40. And what I want you to know and to trust and to see this morning is that this movement is near to the beating heart of Jesus as well. The movement from God delivering us from death into a new life that bears witness to that gracious deliverance necessarily includes as part of that witness, our prayer for deliverance. This is the very sort of life that our union with Christ makes possible. One that in sharing the gospel with the world, that we can say that the Lord has delivered us from evil and then ask him, Lord, deliver us from evil. And what that means is that the nature of our evangelism and the nature of our obedience to God and even the nature of our prayers does not depend on our ability to stop sinning. The nature of our evangelism and our obedience to God and our prayers depends upon seeking help from the one who does not sin, who knew no sin, and who continually intercedes for us on our behalf. Christians are not a people who never mess up. We are the ones who ask forgiveness afterwards. That is what Christian witness and obedience and prayer looks like. We pray not only for those who mourn or who have been oppressed, but for the oppressor too, because we have been delivered from evil before. Do you see what I'm saying here? That the Lord's mercies will outrun our sins into eternity. And our continual prayers to the Lord for help bears witness to that very truth. That is why we can ask God to help us. To quote the psalmist, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, not because we have done great things, but because God has multiplied his wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us. Even as our iniquities overtake us after we have been saved. God's mercies are more than can be told. Even as our sins are more than the hairs on our head. And our life in Christ offers us the chance not only to tell of those mercies forever, but to ask for them again with other people so that they might receive that mercy also. And so what I want to do now is turn our attention to the details of Psalm 40 and take this journey with you through it. So look with me at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. Literally, verse 1 says, waiting, I waited, making the meaning of patience something like this: I waited and waited and waited for the Lord. The psalmist waited, he says, from the bottom of a deep pit with a damp and muddy floor. If you can imagine it, this pit is like a deep water well that doubles as a sort of prison. It is like the pit that Joseph's brothers pushed him into when they sought to kill him, and it carries with it all of those same metaphors. This is a place of destruction. There is no way out. Your feet have no solid ground with which to get out of it. You have essentially dug your own grave, and you are halfway there. And it is from this place that the psalmist cries out after waiting and waiting and waiting, and God looks towards him finally. And he reaches down into this pit, and he pulls the man up out of it. And not only that, he walks him further away from the pit, beyond it, and he places the man on solid ground from which to make his steps secure. And so the man responds in the only way he knows, with a hymn of praise. Bryan Stevenson, the great civil rights lawyer, often tells the story of the first time he went to visit a death row inmate, and it reflects this imagery well, I think. Stevenson was in law school at the time, and he had just accepted an internship with a human rights organization in Georgia to provide legal assistance to the wrongfully accused. And the situation had played out to where the people that were in charge of him had gotten tossed in one direction, and so he had to go by himself to the prison that he had never been to go talk to a death row prisoner that he had never actually met. They say, all you have to do is just go tell the prisoner that he's not going to be executed within the next year. So he's getting in his car and he's rehearsing his lines and he's very nervous. And he walks into the prison and he gets into the room and the man shows up burdened with shackles. And Stevenson starts to stutter because he feels so inadequate for what he's about to do. After all, he's only a law student, but he finally gets it out. He says, I'm here to tell you that you won't be executed in the next year. And the man says, say that again. He says, you're not going to be executed in the next year. He says, say that again. He says, you're not going to be executed in the next year. And over the next hour, they have this conversation. It turns out they're the same age and they have a lot in common. And so they visit as friends for a time, so long that the guards have forgotten that they are there. But once they realize that they have been doing this, they come barging in and they throw the prisoner against the wall and they tie him up even more with shackles. And Stevenson objects and he tries to take responsibility for what has happened. And he says, no, it was my fault. I wasn't paying attention to the time. But then the man looks at him and he says, Brian, it's going to be okay. And then what he does is he sets his feet on the floor and he raises his head back and he starts singing a hymn to God. I am pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. In the first part, God rescues the psalmist from death and puts his feet on higher ground and gives him a song to sing. And so from then on, the psalmist speaks with profound intimacy towards the Lord. He prefers to pray or perhaps to sing this song while favoring God's intimate covenant name, but he adds to it, my God, O Yahweh, my God, verse 4, I delight to do your will, O my God, verse 8, do not delay, O my God, verse 17. The Lord's deliverance has established this personal relationship with the psalmist through which his blessedness and his sanctification and his conversion takes place. He no longer goes astray after lies, but echoes the psalmist in Psalm 1, making the Lord his trust and telling others of all the Lord's wondrous deeds and thoughts towards people just like him. And then beginning in verse 6, the psalmist makes clear that it is this intimate, personal communion with the Lord that has established the basis of this new life that he now leads. For the psalmist, the covenant of God's grace does not simply express a transaction between he and God, whereby God, now that he has saved him, expects him to do the rest by himself. as if the life of in the covenant of grace could be reduced merely to the offering of sacrifices. Rather, this life of trust in the Lord, this life of faith in the Old Testament, just as in the New, does not merely depend on the offering of sacrifices, but on delighting in the law of God, forever written in our hearts by faith. The psalmist's obedience depends upon God opening his ears to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord. Do you see what I mean? In the second place, the psalmist is not saying that sacrifices aren't important or essential to life with God. What he is saying is that in and of themselves, they are insufficient. God's grace does not lead the psalmist simply to obedience apart from God's grace and mercy. It is rather God's grace and mercy that leads the psalmist to delight, and obedience is the way that it is worked out in listening and responding to the whole of God's command and counsel. The sacrifices he offers actually participate in the grace of God. They do not achieve it.
So the witness that he proclaims, therefore, speaks fundamentally of what the Lord has done. The Lord's deliverance, the Lord's love, the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's salvation, and he does it openly in front of everyone. Verse 8, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your Torah, he says, is within my heart. And then what does he say? I have told the good news, the gospel of deliverance in the great congregation. This is the heart of the psalmist's obedience, the gospel. God has set his feet on higher ground and put the law in his heart, and it is his delight and the foundation of his witness to the world, and it is the fountain of his prayer. Indeed, it is this gospel and this delight that makes it possible for him to address God intimately and personally even now in Holy Scripture and say, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me again. Make haste to help me, and may all who seek you, verse 16, who seek for this deliverance, now and always rejoice. May those who love your salvation say continually, continually, great is the Lord. For our sins are continual. We are poor and needy, but God takes thought for us, and his thoughts and deeds are more than can be told. That is the third part. And you may have noticed already that of our three readings this morning, one of them is not quite like the others. After Psalm 40 in the Old Testament, the epistle reading that we read this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10, which actually quotes this psalm, verses 6 through 8, and puts it in the mouth of Jesus. You may not have noticed it quite right away, because the Hebrews uses the Septuagint translation, which was the common text of the time, and they're different, and it's different than the Hebrew. It substitutes the psalmist saying, "You have given me an open ear," with, quote, "a body you have prepared for me," end quote, before then offering some commentary as to how we are to go back and read this text. But the gospel reading may have struck you as odd. What is this foretelling? What does the foretelling of Jesus' birth have to do with any of this? And I don't know for exactly how long, but at least as long as the church has used a modern lectionary, churches that use that lectionary have put these three readings together. And as I thought about why that might be the case, the first thing that I thought about is that it seemed to me clear the relationship between Hebrews and Psalm 40. And in Hebrews, we see that the Lord of deliverance, the God of the psalmist, wishing to delight in communion with his people, rather than merely receive their sacrifices, takes on a body and acts in obedience to God on our behalf. Not only in obedience to the law, being without sin, but being obedient to death on a cross, the word of the Lord inclines himself to sinners as the once for all sacrifice to fulfill that covenant of grace, lifting us out of the pit and establishing our feet on Christ, who is the cornerstone, so that we might delight in communion with God. And by his obedience and by his will, we have been sanctified. We have been blessed in union with the body of Jesus Christ, to delight in the Lord God. And it is indeed good news. The good news that the psalmist announces here which is the fountain and foundation of his prayer and song, finds its fullness indeed in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It is then Christ who intercedes on his behalf and pleads to God for his requests to be delivered. In speaking of his steadfast love and faithfulness, he has defeated death and will judge our enemies when he returns, and we rightly ask for him to make haste and come. But after that, I thought about Mary being in between these two moments. And I thought about the new song that the Lord put in her mouth. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked, he has inclined himself on the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty, and many generations will call me blessed. And I thought about how the Lord put not only the law of God, the sacrifice for sin, in her heart, but in her womb. And I thought that in that moment, as her prayers of praise grew to magnificent heights, her prayers of deliverance grew all the more. Her prayers for help to endure the gossip of her pregnancy. Her prayers for help to escape the murderous desire of evil kings. Even her prayers for help from the Lord to raise this child. In the biggest things and in the smallest things.
And to keep him safe. And I imagined her praying Psalm 40. For those 9 months, waiting for that deliverance to finally take on a body, and the delight in Jesus that she had once it took place. This psalm, this prayer, is for us to sing all the time, everywhere, that God has delivered us. He has made us witnesses of that deliverance to the world, and praying again and again, be pleased to deliver us. Because just as God's mercy are more than can be told, we are people who will tell of them forever and ever. And when I went home yesterday, having written this, that was the end. And then I turned on a television and saw what happened in El Paso. And then I woke up this morning and I saw what happened in Ohio. And I thought, what does this mean for us to pray and see this psalm in a world where we surely need deliverance from evil? And so quickly, I just want to give you 5 things to think about and to look for in the psalm. The first thing is that it shows that this sort of thing isn't unusual. It names those who seek to take away life. It names it as an evil act, as sin in the world from which to be delivered. The second thing is that it doesn't exempt ourselves from implication or capacity or lament in that act. We are the ones who have been delivered before. We are capable of doing horrible things. We ought not act as if we are not. The third thing is that it helps us to respond as Christians, praying not only for those who mourn and for the oppressed, but for enemies as well, that God would judge them, that God would keep them from sin, that those who love the Lord's salvation would rejoice. The fourth thing it says is that we cannot get rid of it, that we must ask the Lord for help, and we must do it with others together, because he is the only one that can deliver us from those things. And the last thing is that we cannot forget as we pray our loves and our bonds with one another. We cannot forget our own stories and the stories of God's deliverance in our lives and the way in which he has been faithful to us, so that we can grab arms with others and we can pray and we can lament for God to do it again, to make haste and to come and save us and make all things new. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you come and make haste and deliver us? Oh Lord, you are a good God. You have given us a song to sing of praise. A song to sing of the gospel, of how you are the one to behold, who delights to do your will, who puts the law of God in our hearts. So may we walk as you walked towards us, towards the pit, helping others and asking you for help, because we cannot do it by ourselves. And may that patience, and may our requests and our supplications and our prayers to you bear witness to the world that your mercy and grace is greater than sin. And no matter how much we tell of it and how much we ask for it, it is more than we can tell. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.